grew up in Belfry, Kentucky. You probably know that. Belfry is all the way in the eastern part of the state, right on the border of Kentucky and West Virginia. You could drive into West Virginia, get to some larger towns, but if you wanted to get to the next biggest town in eastern Kentucky, you would drive at the time 45 minutes to an hour to the west to get to Pikeville, or as we used to call it, Pikeville. Or Pikeville, however you want to describe, however you want to pronounce it, it doesn't matter. It would take about 45 minutes or an hour to get there, depending on whether or not you got behind a coal truck. As you went over the two mountains, Coburn Mountain and Bent Mountain, they weren't really mountains by the technical definition, but that's what we called them. They were big hills that you had to traverse in order to get to Pikeville and to get to all the things that you might be looking for there. When I was in college, they started doing some road work, and when as a young adult, they completed that road work. It took a long time for them to cut a new path between Belfry and Pikeville. And now if you drive there, you can get between those two places in about 20 or 25 minutes. They cut the time in half, and you don't have to worry about coal trucks anymore because it's a four-lane highway. So even if you get behind one, you can just zip right around it and keep on going. You don't even have to go as high or as low as you used to because they've raised the road with bridges, and they've lowered the road by cutting the top off or cutting through the mountains. It's the same path, in essence. The road goes the same way. It goes over the same two hills. It goes through the same valleys. But it's a different road. It's a smoother road. Again, the high places have been lowered and the low places have been raised. The road's been paved differently. It's been widened. Signage is even better. You don't have to know your way from Pikeville to Belfry to get there now. In fact, you just have to follow the road. It goes straight there. That's sort of what Paul is saying in Romans 4. He's saying the path to God is by faith. It's the same road that Abraham took. But if you read Abraham's story, it was kind of a windy road. Kind of make you sick to your stomach along the way, maybe. Had to traverse hills that were problematic. He had to believe in things he couldn't see. They were out in front of him. Promises that God was making. And yet for us, the road has been lowered and raised. The road has been paved and smoothed. The road's the same one, but it's an easier one. That's the point that Paul is trying to make in Romans chapter 4. Now, when I say easy, that does not mean that all of the difficulty has been removed. We still walk by faith. We don't see everything. There are still these challenges to our faith. But Abraham's story exists in the Old Testament, not for the sake of Abraham's story, but to point us to Jesus. God is telling us the Abraham story in Genesis 11 through 22-ish to point to Jesus. And he's wanting to say that if you want to know God, God is saying, if you want to know me, you come just the same path that Abraham came. It's the way of faith. And even though, again, the high places have been smoothed, it's still the same path. So we come to the end of Romans 4, and that's what he's been saying over and over and over. He's been tying the experience of Abraham to the experience of Christians. Roman Christians in the first century, believers in 21st century America. He's been connecting Abraham's experience to ours, showing both the continuity of his experience and ours, it's the same, and the discontinuity. In some ways, it's a little bit different. Not different in its essence, but different nonetheless in some of its particulars. Paul has applied the principle of salvation apart from works, salvation apart from religious ritual, salvation apart from rule-keeping, salvation apart from sight. He's taken that principle that we saw in Abraham's story, and he's applied it to all believers throughout chapter 4. But when we get to the end, these last three verses, he makes it more plain in an even more straightforward way. That righteousness will be reckoned to us the same way that it was reckoned to Abraham. A quote from Stott, that Abraham was not unique in being justified by faith. For this is God's way of salvation for everybody who is saved. And so as we close chapter 4, we really close part 1 of the book of Romans. Divided again into an introduction and a conclusion and then four parts in the middle. It will do us some good today, I think, as we close chapter 4, to just remind ourselves of part 1 and what it's communicated to us. Part 1 can be titled, The Gospel and God's Righteousness. Or part 1 answers the question, what is the gospel and how does it save us? What is the good news of God? And how does this good news translate into our salvation from sin and being reconciled to God. We can break down this first part into three sections, two or three. You can break it down into section one from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. The main idea is man's need. It is that man is sinful before God and in need of salvation. The second section is the paragraph in Romans 3, 21 to 26, which tells us about God's work to save or to justify us. You can make it two sections and talk about man's need and salvation that's provided. But I think letting that middle section stand on its own, that one paragraph that describes for us and articulates for us God's work to save. And then the third section, chapter 3, verses 27 through the end of chapter 4, tell us about man's response to that work, the proper response, the saving response, which is faith. Now, you'll remember, as we studied that first section, 118 to 320, man's need. Paul went to great lengths to show us that all of us are guilty before God. Right? He laid out the theme verse in chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is coming against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, that God is pouring out his settled reaction to sin on all who sin. And then he systematically showed that the Gentiles are sinners before God. Those who are born far from God's word are guilty before him because even without the biblical revelation, they have the truth revealed to them about God, even in nature around them. Guilty because of their sin, under God's wrath, in need of salvation. And then he pivoted in chapter 2 to talk specifically to the Jewish people, those who had received the revelation from God about himself. And he said, those are sinners as well. The Jewish people are also guilty, despite this revelation from God. And then he summarized it in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Remember, he strung together those quotes from the Old Testament to emphasize the fact that there is none righteous, not even one, that all have turned aside and together become worthless. There's no one righteous, not even one. Because of that, we're under God's wrath. He summarized even that passage in Romans 3:23, very famously, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are under his judgment. All of us are in a predicament of our own doing. We're sinners, and so we sin. And all of us need rescue that we can't muster on our own. Throughout this section, he showed that even people, again, born far from God are guilty, and those people born close to God's word are also guilty. He also confronted things like spiritual arrogance, judgmentalism of people who have his word but don't keep it. They think they'll get a pass in judgment because of their heritage or their religious background, and yet they're still guilty. All are guilty. And he transitions in 3:21 to talk about the justifying work of God. What does he do to make us right before him? How do sinners receive a not guilty verdict? How do sinners approach the holy God? Through the person and work of Jesus Christ. For Jesus has been put forward as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. He's been put forward to pay our debt. He's been put forward to bear the wrath of God on our behalf. He's been put forward so that we might be saved, so that God might put our sin on him and he might put his righteousness in us. God offered Jesus to atone for our sin so that he could declare us not guilty before him. And then from the end of chapter 3, verse 27, all the way through chapter 4 is emphasized our response of faith. This salvation that we all need is not universally applied to all people. Instead, only those who will receive it by faith will be saved. We must believe. And it's faith and only faith. He made those statements at the end of chapter 3. And then he has pressed the point home by using Abraham as his illustration to show that Abraham believed. He only believed. And it was his faith apart from works, apart from ritual, apart from law-keeping, rule-keeping, apart from sight. It was Abraham's faith that was credited to him as righteousness or connected him to God. His faith was grounded in God. It was grounded in the character of God, in the power of God. It was a hopeful faith. It was a steady faith. It was a strong faith. It was a faith that saves, resulting again in reconciliation with God. So thus far in the book of Romans, Paul has outlined our basic need. We're sinners before God and under his judgment. The solution to our problem, the substitutionary death of Jesus, and the way in which we receive that solution, which is faith and faith alone, pressing the issue again of the exclusivity or the necessity of faith by using Abraham. There is simply no other way to gain a right standing before God except to trust in him. Now that's where we've been, and it's vital that we have a biblical basis, this biblical base, for our lives. We have to ground our lives in these things. Again, he is lingering here in chapter 4 on Abraham and on this idea of faith, because through these ideas, God confronts spiritual ignorance and God gives true assurance to believers. How do you know on your deathbed that you can rest in Christ? How do you know that you can have hope in Christ in life and death? Because of what Paul is articulating for us in Romans 3 and 4. It is true hope because of these truths. One of the problems in churches in our culture is that many of us will pick up the Christian language and the terminology without grasping the truth of the message. We'll learn the lingo and be able to recite it. We'll know that Christ is our hope in life and death. What a beautiful thing to lead us to sing. Without understanding the reason that that's true. And what I think Paul is doing here is trying to ground those that language, that lingo, in the reality of what God is doing. And he settles here so we'll hear it. Many can say what the gospel is. So going back to the beginning of this series for the last year, this is what I've been saying. The gospel is the good news story of God's plan and work to save sinners from his wrath and to reconcile them to himself through the person and work of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And it is the offer of that salvation to anyone who will turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. Now, I gave you that definition at the very beginning, but don't you hear how every phrase of that definition is grounded in Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4? Don't you see that that's not just like my idea of what would be a good paragraph summary of the gospel? This is what the scriptures are saying. And I want you not just to memorize the sentence, but I want you to see how it explodes out of the text. These passages are the means of our understanding for what God is doing in the world. But these passages, you've been here with us, right? These passages aren't just for how the lost people get in, but you know, it's necessary for all of us as lost people to get in. But these passages provide the base for the urgency and the necessity of missions. Why do we do global mission offerings? Well, because those people out there who've never heard of Jesus will sit under the wrath of God for eternity if they don't turn to Christ in faith. And Paul proved it in Romans 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. But it's not just that. We find in these chapters our understanding of what it means to be human and ultimately what God requires of us and what sin is and why it's such a huge problem. Oh, Paul addressed the issues of what it means to be human, which confronts contemporary issues like homosexuality, the distinctions between faith, true faith, and then false faith, religion, and genuine faith. He talked about why it's only through Jesus that we come to salvation. He's talked about the significance of the Old Testament and how to see God's relationship with Jewish people through the lens of Christ. He confronted self-righteousness and condescending judgmentalism. And these chapters are dense. Boy, have they been rich. The heart of them, though, they are describing for us what God has done in Jesus to save. They're important. That's what I'm trying to say. We come to this for the sixth week in chapter 4. It's the final week here. And you might ask, why does Paul belabor the point with so much redundant detail about Abraham and faith? I mean, if you look at the six sermons I preached from chapter 4, they all kind of have the same message. We're saved only by faith. And he keeps shading a different nuance of the truth, but it's the same one. He has said that there is no believer, not even Abraham, that can boast about his or her salvation because it only comes by faith and not by works. The only way for anyone, including Abraham, to receive a not guilty verdict before God is by a grace gift that is an unmerited, undeserved gift from God through faith, because if it came by works, it would nullify grace and it would separate us from God. If we tried to work for it, we wouldn't get closer to God, we would get farther away from him. He said that salvation, even for Abraham, came by faith and not ritual, which is good news for the nations. Because it's not about knowing the right rituals or following them. It's about trusting in God. He said that God's promise to save, even Abraham, can only be received by faith so that it will rest on grace and be guaranteed. I can't speak today of a guaranteed salvation for you if it's resting on works and not grace. But because it's resting on grace, we know that God has guaranteed it. In order for faith to save any of us, including Abraham, our faith must have God as its object, and it must be looking forward in hope so that it will result in righteousness. So he is emphasizing these points because they really matter to you. They matter to you. And as you grow to understand them, they actually will help you in the more mundane and ordinary days of life. It's not enough for you that I understand them. You need to understand them too. Because I'll meet you in those moments as I can, and I'll tell you these things again, but I won't be there in every moment. And so God is saying, don't trust the preacher that's the gospel. See and know that it's the gospel from the text. Know that what he's saying up there is true because you can read this thing for yourself as well. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's not enough that I know it. You need to know it as well. Now you say, well, I'm trying, preacher. All this is hard. I get it. That's why we've taken 40 weeks to try to help you. And you're like, well, I'm tired. Right. Gardening is hard work. Spiritual gardening is no exception. I'll come back to that. Now, before we get to Romans 4, 23, 24, and 25, let me read it. We'll get to the text today. Let me read it. Let me make some statements about it, and then we'll get right into the details. That was all by introduction. Pleading with you to care. All right, here we go. Romans 4, 23. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus, raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, Abraham's story points to faith in Jesus. Before we get to the details and the meaning here, I think it's important to show you that these three verses present for us two principles about the Old Testament that are important not only for you to grasp this passage, but actually just important for you to know about the Bible. So as a person of the book, a studier of the Bible, these three verses tell us two things about the Scriptures that are important. The first is they tell us the relevance of the Old Testament for New Testament believers, and they point us in the direction of how the Old Testament functions for us. The Old Testament is still Scripture, believer, for you. Still good. Every piece of it, every word, every, as Jesus said, jot and tittle of the Old Testament remains. It's still there. It's still in force. And so we need to know that. But it's sometimes in force in slightly different ways than it was before. And this passage actually points to both of those truths. Still important, but it's sometimes important in slightly different ways. Notice first that the Old Testament is still important. Verse 23, these words, it was counted to him, is, of course, a quotation. The ESV puts it in quotation marks to show you that it's a quotation. And, of course, we know it's a quote from Genesis 15:6. We've looked at that verse a number of times in the last 6 weeks. Those words were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Ours, first century Roman believers. That's what Paul's talking about. But ours also means Christians. That includes us. Those words were for us. There is relevance. The scriptures in the Old Testament are inerrant, of course, infallible, totally true, trustworthy, reliable, sufficient, and authoritative. The words of the Old Testament are God's words. And together with the New Testament, the Bible conveys for us everything that's necessary for us to live God's way in God's world. They tell us everything we need to know to live a godly life before God. All these words are inspired. Psalm 19 would prove this case, verses 7 through 9. 2 Timothy 3, of course, tells us this too about the scripture being God-breathed and useful and able to train, thoroughly equip the person of God for righteousness. So this is what we do every week, because Romans 4:23 is true, and that these words were not just for them, but they're for us also. And these are the words of life, through which God brings life to us. I'm fully convinced that the only way I can help you learn how to live God's way in God's world is to show you what the scriptures mean and to pray that the Holy Spirit would bring it to bear in your life. It's the only way any of us can do that. So we're going to read scripture. We're going to teach it every week. That's why. And so it's on the foundation, this foundation, that Paul asserts that the Old Testament is for our sake. Moose says it this way, that the Old Testament everywhere speaks to Christians is fundamental to Paul's theology. And ours as well. We'll see this in Romans 15:4 when we get there. Whenever we get there, by God's grace, if he wills, we'll get there. He says this also in 1 Corinthians 10, when he's giving the story about the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. And he says, this was written for you. This story was told so that you could see the application of these truths. This is fundamental to Paul's theology, that the Old Testament is for us. Now, in our day, as I can assume in Paul's day, to some degree, the Old Testament is horribly and consistently misused and abused. American churches take these stories and allegorize and moralize them, and they treat them like fairy tales to teach morality. Abraham's story is not a fairy tale to teach you to be a good person. It's the story of the power of God to save. That fiery furnace story of those three guys, it's not a fairy tale to tell you to be courageous in the face of opposition. It's a story to remind us of the power of God to save. Scriptures get disrespected and dismissed. Claims the scriptures are criticized or cast aside as ancient or ignorant or both. Often the creation account, which is authoritative, by the way, coming from the only person who was there when it happened, gets cast aside because somehow modern discoveries have relegated that to some sort of second class. The Old Testament gets abused, misused, and dismissed. Gets sanitized sometimes or skipped over. We try to carve up the Old Testament so that offensive parts can be cleaned up or explained away or passed over. God doesn't need your help. He's good. We need to come to grips with the God who wrote the scriptures and all of his holiness. Quit trying to delete passages because they seem inconvenient for us or to our sensibilities. The Old Testament should not be relegated to second class or forgotten or treated as lesser revelation. And I pray that these 6 weeks spent in the story of Abraham will reignite a passion, believer, for you to know the scriptures of the Old Testament. Or maybe ignite one for the first time. Or reaffirm, believer, our zeal for knowing God's truth in both the New and the Old Testament. Everything God communicated there is consistent with everything he communicated in the New Testament. They fit hand in glove. They affirm, support, prove, illustrate, work together. The Old Testament points to the reliability of the New Testament. It's God's word for our sakes. It may seem like an aside to you, but what Paul is saying in Romans 4:23 is a reminder that the Old Testament is also for us. How is it for our sake? Well, the Old Testament, particularly here, Genesis 15:6, has application because this verse explains to us how a relationship with God is possible. Because it lays down an important truth whose application was not actually limited to Abraham, but is actually relevant to all of us. So our main idea today is that Abraham points us to Jesus, and he does. This statement, it was counted to him as righteousness, comes out of Genesis 15:6. But in our chapter Romans 4, we saw it up in verse 3. We saw it in verse 5. We saw it in verse 9. We saw it in verse 22. It is faith. Remember, counted is a mathematical term that into our account, that what wasn't ours is credited to our account. What is? Faith is counted, credited as righteousness. The not guilty verdict before God. We can stand before him, be declared not guilty because we have faith. So we have, as Barnhouse says, and I quoted before, we have as plain as it is possible to express the truth that God has, with fixed determination, made a precise and mathematical calculation in which he has written off as gone forever the sin of the one who has faith in God. And so we can have a right relationship with him. And so this phrase is for our sake. It describes not only Abraham's path to God, but it shows us the pattern that was laid down in Abraham for all of us. It was counted to him for righteousness, mattered to Abraham, and it matters to us because it's a pattern for us. Now, he transitions there in verse 24 to say that it will be counted. It will be, sort of looking like future tense. But this is not pointing to some future work in us. It's pointing to the fact that God's work in us is future from the perspective of Genesis 15:6. Faith is counted as righteousness for those of us who would come to God in the future. And so, this verse was written as a signpost pointing us to the way to God. Do you want to know how to have your sin forgiven and be right with God? Look at Abraham. He will point the way to you. He'll point to faith, but then ultimately he'll point to Jesus. So the first principle that this passage points us to about the Old Testament is that it's relevant for us. The second principle that's pointed to in this passage is that it's relevant to us through both its continuity and discontinuity. What that means is there are things exactly the same, and then there are things different. And it's in the understanding of the sameness and the differentness that the Old Testament comes alive to us. Now, he doesn't really explain this. He just assumes it. He uses it. He employs it. But I want to explain it to you. What he's saying in these three verses is that there is a sameness to our life of faith and Abraham's, and there is a distinctness between our life of faith and Abraham's. The Bible is one consistent whole. The parts fit together in unity and in harmony, but not every piece of it applies to every generation in exactly the same way. What God was saying to Abraham matters. He's saying the same thing to us, but he's saying some things that are slightly different as well. All the parts of the scriptures are applicable to you. Not all the parts of scripture are applicable to you in the same exact way that they were applicable to the people who first received them. One of the ways to grasp this is by seeing the scriptures through covenant. So the Bible story, the big story in the Bible, it's one big meta narrative of God's work to save. So it starts in the garden with creation, ends in Revelation 22 with the renewal of all things. And in between, there's this story of the huge dive of humanity and God's work to rescue and save. Of course, one of the ways to see the arc of that story is through what the Bible calls covenants. Now, I talked about covenants before. There are, I think, six major covenants in the scriptures. There's a covenant that God makes with creation at the very beginning. And again, let's step back. When I say the word covenant, I'm talking about a formalized relationship between two parties. The best way to grasp this is marriage. Marriage covenant takes two people who are not bound by blood and links them together in a way that's even tighter than blood relationship. They make promises to each other. It's a relationship grounded in an oath-bound covenant. So God is doing this with humanity. In fact, he's just chosen, scriptures bear this out, he's chosen to reveal himself, to relate to mankind, and to bring about his plan through covenants. This is his decision. This is how he did it. And you can't really understand it without that. So he formalizes this relationship with his creation in Genesis 1 and 2. Oh, things go sideways in Genesis 3. And in one sense, he renews that covenant with Noah in Genesis, of course, 6, 7, 8, 9. He renews that covenant. And really what we see in that, in those passages, is a restatement of what was happening in Genesis 1 and 2. And then we move forward to Genesis 12, and he makes, or Genesis 15 rather, and he makes a covenant with Abraham, remember? This is at the heart of our study for the last 6 weeks. God made an agreement with Abraham. Then we fast forward to the Exodus story, and God makes a covenant with the Israelite nation. And these covenants in some ways are building on each other, but sometimes they're distinct from one another. There's continuity from one, and then sometimes there's distinction. And then in the middle of the covenant with the Israelite people, God comes to David, and he makes a new covenant with him, a different one. It's piling on, but it's distinct in a way. Because he says, I'll put one of your descendants on the throne forever, kingdom established forever. And that persists, but in the prophets, we begin to hear God talking about a new covenant that'll replace the old covenant. Jeremiah 31 says, we're looking for a day when the old covenant will be replaced by a new one. Well, so we have these creation, we have Abraham, we have David, we have Israel, and then Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he takes the cup, and what does he say? This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And he's talking about a new covenant. What Jeremiah 31 had foretold, what God had foretold, that is coming to bear in Jesus, and there's this new covenant. And those fit together to tell the story of how God is redeeming his people. And the covenants overlap at times. Sometimes a new covenant will overwhelm the old one to the point of eliminating it. But other times, the older covenant actually outlives the newer one. And I'm not going to get into the weeds of all of those things today. I want you to confuse you. But this matters for how we read the scriptures. Let me quote from these two guys, Gentry and Wellham. Because of the fulfillment of the promises that is found in Christ, the relationship between these covenants is marked by continuity, things that continue, and discontinuity, things that don't, tied largely to the promises that are made and fulfilled, we could say, in Jesus. Now, you may be struggling to figure out why this matters. Should you wear clothes of more than one thread? Because Leviticus 19:19 tells you not to. But all my clothes today are made of more than one thread. What about you? Should a man lie with a man as he does with a woman? Or is it still an abomination? Because that's in Leviticus 18, right in a partner passage. And why do we understand one to continue and one not? Because of the way the covenants fit together. Because of how these things fit together. Now, if you're interested in that precise question, I hope you'll join me on Wednesday nights, because in my Learn for Life class, I'm going to answer that question. Teaser. I'm going to answer that question. So if you want to know, join me for some conversations on cultural issues. But I raise it today because what I want you to see is that understanding the continuation or the not continuation of these things relates back to how we understand the whole story. And Paul is not so much explaining it as he is enforcing it here. And so, having said all of that, what I want to fall out the bottom of this passage for you is the primary way our relationship to God is the same as Abraham's, and the primary way our relationship to God is different than Abraham's. And both of those truths give you ground to live your life with hope in Jesus in life and death. Number one, your relationship to God is like Abraham's in that our faith in God is the only path to salvation. This is what he says in verses 23 and 24. The words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus, raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Like Abraham, our faith in God is the only path to salvation. It is faith in the God who raises the dead. It is faith in the God who keeps the promises to redeem those, or to credit as righteousness those who believe. Salvation, or righteousness, use that word righteousness. He's talking about a right standing before God. We could use it as a synonym for salvation. Salvation is receiving a not guilty verdict from God and being able to stand before Him. And we have to have faith, just like Abraham had to have faith. Listen to how it sounds. I just read verse 24, who believed in Him who raised the dead. Listen to verse 17. Abraham, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead. Listen to verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Abraham believed in the dead raising, promise keeping God. How do we attain to salvation? How do we receive it? Believing in the dead raising, promise making, promise keeping God. Without knowing what God would do, and despite the fact that the odds were stacked against him, Abraham trusted in God on the basis of who he knew God to be. God was the object of his faith, and his character of his faith was hopeful. And in the same way, the object of our faith must be God, and the character of our faith must be hopeful. Again, I know, this is what I've been saying over and over for the last 6 weeks. And if you're to the point, believer, to say, okay, I get it. I know that salvation comes by faith and not by works. I know that salvation comes by faith and not by ritual, not by rule keeping, not by sight. I know that salvation doesn't come by my tithing or by my signing up to serve in preschool or by my love for others or good deeds or being nice to the pastor, even though all those things are fine to do, commendable. I know that my salvation doesn't come by ritual. It doesn't come by baptism. It doesn't come by church attendance. I know my salvation doesn't come by rule keeping, you know, avoiding cuss words and listening to Christian radio and not seeing R-rated movies. I know my salvation will not come by those things. It's important because our minds get so tempted to lean on those things for assurance. We're so tempted to fall back onto those things as the reasons we know we're saved. Christian, your only plea before God is that Jesus died in your place and that you're trusting in Him. And that trusting that God will keep His promise to count your sin to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness to you. Your only hope before God is that He'll be gracious to you and on the basis of your faith in Him and in accordance with His promise will announce that His declaration of not guilty over you stands. You don't have to worry about whether it'll happen or not. You can know without a doubt that He'll do exactly what He promised because He is faithful and He cannot lie and He will keep it. You can know that Romans 3:22 is absolutely true. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. There is a reason for the redundancy of the scriptures. And it's because our minds are so susceptible to wavering. Because I don't know about you, but on Tuesday mornings and Wednesday afternoons and Thursday evenings and all the times in between, my mind is tempted to waver because my circumstances look big and the odds seem stacked against it. And we need the scriptures to reaffirm to us it is only by faith that we can stand before God, deeply and firmly rooted in these things. It's just like Abraham, number two. Let me show you the distinction. Unlike Abraham, our faith connects to the person of Jesus, not merely to the promise. The person and not merely the promise. Of course, it does attach to the promise, yes, but not only to the promise or not merely to the promise. It attaches to the person of Jesus. The differences between our path and Abraham's are very important. It's exactly the same in essence, but the path has been cut differently because of the fullness of God's revelation, because he's attained to the fullness. He's spoken more fully to us. And the point at which we're living in the story, again, we're back between Belfry and Pikeville. And the path is the same, but the road is better. The path of faith is the same, but the road is clearer, because instead of a promise, we have a person who stands as the fulfillment of that promise. The object of Abraham's faith is God. Notice that the object of our faith is God. Believe in him, verse 24, who raised Jesus from the dead. The ground of our faith is God and his power to raise the dead. It is, just note this in passing, it's somewhat odd that Paul would refer to faith in God and not faith in Jesus here, because that's the normal way he does it. I mean, I just read from Romans 3:22, it's faith in Jesus. He's not saying something different. Of course, we understand the Trinitarian language of the scriptures to be one, but he's trying here to refer, he refers to it this way because he's trying to tie it to Abraham's faith as closely as possible, showing us that his faith is like our faith. But there's a difference, there's a distinction between verses 17 and 20 and verse 24. The faith is the same, but Abraham, as I read earlier, is trusting in the promise while we are trusting in the person. Abraham believed in what God could do and in what God would do, but we are believing in what God has done. We are trusting in the fact that the Messiah has come and that the promises to Abraham have been fulfilled in Jesus. Not fully in the end, making all things new, but fully enough for us to see how he's working it out. The locus of faith, says Moo, has shifted as the course of salvation history has been filled out, made more clear with specific content. But the ultimate object of faith has always been the same. It's God. So why is it different? Because God accomplished the work in Jesus. Standing where Abraham was in history, it was only promise. Standing where we are in history, it's promise that's been fulfilled in Jesus. We look at it from a different perspective. We see the Messiah not as the coming one, but as the one who came, as the one who died, as the one who has been raised. The statements in verses 24 and 25 are monumental. Notice that they're the gospel in shorthand. Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Note first that his name is Jesus, our Lord. Do you remember Romans chapter 1, verse 4, all those months ago? Do you remember how Paul introduced this gospel? Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the resurrection. It is the place where God demonstrates the fact that Jesus is Lord. It's the declaration of his power as the Son of God. Of course, he's the pre-existent Son, but he's appointed as Lord of creation on the basis of the resurrection from the dead. Notice also the parallel statements that are made about Jesus. Delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Our faith in God is inseparably connected to Jesus, and it must be, because it's only through Jesus that God accomplishes our salvation. Now, look at how these verbs are both what's called divine passive. Was delivered up. Was raised. It was God who was offering his own son as a sacrifice for our sin. And it was God who was calling him out of the grave. Delivered up for our sin is just that reference to Romans 3, 24 and 25. It is a shorthand way of saying that we are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Substitutionary atonement. Jesus didn't just die. Jesus was offered up. He was delivered up to die for our sin. He died in our place. He took our punishment. He satisfied our penalty. He covered our sin by his blood. This is what Paul is referring to. He's the fulfillment of every promise. But Abraham was looking forward. We're seeing fulfillment. This is a complete fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. Jesus is dying for our sin. The second of those parallel statements back in Romans 4:25 is more difficult, raised for our justification. It almost sounds like it's saying that justification was the reason he was raised. It doesn't quite work that way. It's more that his resurrection secures our justification. We are justified by his blood. Notice verse 9 of Romans 5. It says exactly that. Justified by his blood. But his resurrection is important because it confirms and completes the work that God had done on the cross through Christ. The resurrection then is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully, completely satisfied with the work the Son did on the cross. That is to quote from Lloyd-Jones. Paul is affirming then the theological connection between Jesus' resurrection and our salvation. Jesus' death provides necessary grounds upon which God can declare us right, and his resurrection is the vindication of Christ, freeing him from sin and then being able to free all of us from sin as well. There is no salvation without resurrection. Abraham knew this. That's why he believed in the God who can raise the dead. And this is true for us because that's why we believe in the God who can raise the dead. And Abraham was believing in it forward-looking, knowing that God would and could raise the dead. And we're looking back saying, no, it's the God who can and did raise the dead in Jesus. And of course he will raise the dead in us. This is the glorious gospel in two phrases. Died for our sin, raised to save us. And so he references Jesus as the center point of our faith. So it's no longer enough to believe there's a God who raises the dead and then walk in footsteps of faith. Now that Jesus has come, there's discontinuity from Abraham. Now we have to believe in the God who sent his son Jesus, who died on the cross and was raised from the dead. Jesus now is the center point of faith, and it must be this way. So we're not telling the nations to believe in some God. This is why all the other approaches to God fail. Because only the one who is centered on Jesus will do. It's not the same as the old covenants. It's a new one, and it is centered on Jesus. So when we believe that God's promises have been fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus, then we are exercising the same faith as Abraham. It's the faith in the God who raises the dead. Believer, why is your hope in Christ? Because he has been delivered up for your trespasses and he has been raised for your justification. And that's the only reason for you to hope in him in life and death. And this is ground for your life. So I'm really thankful for the garden ministry. I think it's doing a good work in our church family. It's just good for us to watch God's creation work, to love each other and to share the resources that God has provided and to love our neighbors. Cody said a couple of things earlier, though, when he was making the announcement that sort of terrified me. The first one was the two words in the English language that maybe terrified me the most, poison ivy. Like, right, I'll pray for the garden ministry. The other was something about I don't remember the phrase, like hoe in the row or something. I don't have any idea what that's about. The last thing you want is to turn me loose in that garden, unsupervised, with tearing and cutting equipment. I don't know what I'm doing. And it's okay. If that's you, we'll help you. Come and somebody who knows. We have expert farmers. Somebody will tell you. And that's okay with the garden ministry. But that's actually not okay with your Christian life. It's not enough to say there are instruments for understanding Romans 4 and Pastor James has them in his office. And if I got a question, I can go ask him. And by the way, if you have a question, please come ask me. I love it. But it's not okay for us to live there. It's not okay for you to say, yeah, justification by faith is in the scriptures and I'm glad somebody knows it. The fruit in the garden of your spiritual life will grow most strongly when you give your mind and heart to understand what God has done for you in Jesus. Not to learn the language of it only, but to learn why these things are true and why they matter so much. And that's why Paul lingers here for so long and why I have as well. And so I'm praying for you. Unbeliever, if you don't know Jesus, I hope you've heard this. This is your only hope, Jesus. Believer, now please go home and know why Jesus is your only hope in life and death. Let me pray for us before we sing again. Father, we need you. There's just no way. There is no way for us to grasp the height and depth and width and breadth of your love. There's no way for us to walk in holiness and obedience before you. There is no way to take these theological truths and plant them in our souls so that they bear fruit unless your Holy Spirit does a work. And so, God, I'm asking that now as we leave this place, these things will be firmly planted in our souls. Help us, God. We need you. And so I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.